Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. Happy Friday to you. Well, here's an important truth you hear often enough on Live the Promise if you listen regularly. God has a passionate, passionate heart for those who can't defend themselves. In fact, many, many people do fit into that category that you might not even think about. Maybe it's the child who's being bullied, a single mom who's experiencing injustice, a man in the slums who's being maybe mischaracterized and abused. God's heart is bent towards those who need justice because he is a God of justice. And we're going to talk about that today, God's passionate heart for justice. You hear me bring up the work of IJM pretty regularly on this show, and I'm so blessed to have a friend from IJM, Bethany Huang. And we're going to talk about the work of IJM. We're going to talk about God's passionate heart. We're going to talk about her own faith journey and how God led her to the place that she is exactly right now. In the second hour, we're going to bring back the money couple and talk about the five money conversations parents need to have with their kids, because there are money personalities. There's savers, there's spenders, there's risk takers. We're sort of born that way, and it really impacts our approach to money and how we spend it. We've talked about our individual money personalities before, but this time we're going to talk about it, how it relates to our parenting and our kids. All right, so you're in for a good couple of hours. I don't want to waste another moment. Let me tell you about my first hour guest, and we'll get this conversation started. Bethany Huang serves as advisor and founding director for IJM's Institute for Biblical Justice. Christianity Today profiled her for her leadership in the justice movement as one of 50 women to watch. She's also been noted and mentioned in many other major media outlets. She's born and raised on the East Coast. She now lives with her husband and two kids and a puppy in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And you can find her influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Bethany, such an honor to have you in studio with us today.
It is so fun to be here with you, Susie. Mm. Just really looking forward to our hour together.
Well, I hold you in such high regard. So what a treat that we could share lunch together and catch up. But really, to get to hear your heart today is a great honor for me. So we just welcome you.
Thank you so much. Mm-hmm.
Well, we love to start out our conversations talking scripture. We love the word of God. And what's so amazing about this is if God is speaking to you about a certain passage in scripture and you share why, it brings it to life for our listeners. And it just shows you that the word of God is living and active. And you chose a chapter, and we've done a whole show on this chapter before. Tell us what you chose, and if you want to pick certain parts or if you want to read the whole thing, you're totally welcome to do that as well.
Sure, I'd love to. So Isaiah 58 is a scripture that has been meaningful to me in so many different seasons of my life. And over the years, I've come to see how many layers of truth are in this one just short set of verses. And so I thought it would be perfect to frame up our conversation. At the beginning of Isaiah 58, God is rebuking his people. He is upset with what he calls their rebellion. And it's a little bit surprising because the rebellion centers around the way that they are worshiping. They have been doing what they think are all the right things. They have been worshiping God. They've been going to the temple at all the right times. They've been fasting. And God says that it is not the kind of fasting that he is looking for, that it's not the kind of fasting that is pleasing to him. And the people feel like God hasn't been listening to them, and they're asking God, why have we been fasting and you aren't even seeing what we're doing for you? And this is what God answers to them. So I'm looking at Isaiah 58, and I'm starting at right around in the middle of chapter 3. God says, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is this what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Then God describes to them the fast that does please him, the kind of fasting he's actually looking for. He says, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? And then the whole passage takes a turn here when we get to verse 8. God starts with rebuking his people for rebellion and for worship that doesn't please him. And then he tells him what kind of worship he does want: to care for your neighbor, to set those who are enslaved free, to break chains. And then God goes so far to say, not only does he command justice, not only does he command that we serve each other, but he also is with us and brings this just incredible abundance of joy when we do what he asks us to do. So listen to this. So Isaiah 58:8. God then says, "Then your light will break forth like the dawn." Your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry, if you satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. Hmm. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. I just love the promise that's in there. It's a command. It's a call to a kind of obedience that might be scary for us. We don't know what it means sometimes to serve those who are most in need right here in our own neighborhood, much less on the other side of the world. But God asks us to step out and to be bold and to start finding ways to tangibly serve those who are most vulnerable in our world. And then he promises to be with us. He promises to blaze the path before us. It's just, it's an incredible gift right here in the scripture.
That passage does take us, Bethany, on a progression, because it shows you at the outset that you can go through the motions of what looks like very spiritual activity. So if you're really doing it based on, so people think I'm spiritual, so I look spiritual, even with the best of intentions, but you've disengaged your heart, so you're just going through the motions, nothing changes in the spiritual atmosphere. I mean, this is really important. If we go through the motions, even if it looks spiritual, if you've disengaged your heart, you've disengaged your faith, right? And when you engage our faith, God moves. And so he's inviting us to say, enough with the going through the motions and even looking spiritual. I actually care about some of the real issues that are going on in the world. And when you engage in such a way that you're engaging me, not only will I change the world through you, but I'll change you in the process. I mean, what an invitation.
Right.
Wow.
Exactly. Yeah.
Great passage. Thank you for unpacking that for us. Just listening to you read the word with such a reverence was just beautiful. Loved it. So, Bethany, would you mind giving us a little backstory on your faith journey, how you came to Christ, but then how specifically, if you don't mind, how you really grew a deep conviction for the oppressed and for justice?
Sure. It still just amazes me when I look back on the way God weaves together all of our lives. I love hearing other people's stories and sharing stories together and just seeing how many moments there are along the way when God is moving. And for me, I think the most significant turning points came for me in my faith when I was in college. I had come to really understand who Jesus is when I was in high school, and there was this just gaping sense of void in my heart that I was hoping I could find other ways to fill, whether it be a relationship or being successful in music or school, and nothing was satisfying. And I just felt this aching emptiness. And I heard a youth pastor at my church explain who Jesus is in a way that had never made sense to me before. And he explained that through an allegory, actually, that we don't have time to get into. It was this beautiful allegory that left me, I remember, just laying on the floor in this basement room of our church, just weeping, because I finally understood that there was this aching void that I wanted to fill, and it could only be filled by Jesus, that he is a cosmic savior from all time, from the beginning of time to the end of time, and he is here with us right now, and is here to lead us in our life and to reconcile us to God, and to fill us with this abundant life that we can't find anywhere else in any other shape or form. And so that time in high school was really significant. And when I was in college was when I really started to experience a lot of deepening roots, going like the psalmist talks about the tree planted by the stream, and its roots go down into the water. And even when times of drought come, when times of difficulty come, there is just this nourishment that comes from living water. And when I was in college, I just had just incredible community of other people who were following Jesus that I learned from every single day. And we would pray together and worship together in our campus fellowship. And it was really life transforming for me. And that was when I first saw this Isaiah 58 scripture. And I read from this scripture so much about the spiritual bonds that need to be broken in this world, just the spiritual darkness where the light needs to come. But it wasn't until a few years later that I learned that there's also an incredible scourge of physical bondage in our world today.
Do you remember how you first heard about it?
I remember it like it was yesterday, because it was so completely off my radar. So I knew a lot about slavery in the world from about 150 years ago. I knew all about it in our country. I knew a little bit about things like sweatshop labor and poor working conditions in our world currently. But I didn't know that there was literally, now the estimates are around 36 million people in slavery today. And not slave-like conditions or a metaphorical slavery, but actually owned by other human beings. So 36 million or more people in our world.
Can we just pause there? Because I think about 7 years ago, it was 27 million something, right? So in this much time, I mean, that's just jarring when you stop and think about it.
Right. 36. And certainly we want to see those numbers going down, but we're getting better and better, governments and non-government organizations working together to really mine the data on how many people are actually enslaved today. And it's between you and me and everyone listening on this radio show, it's a conservative estimate, and because we don't want to have inflated numbers, but even these conservative estimates mean there are more slaves in the world today than if you were to take the entire 400 years of the transatlantic slave trade combined. All of the slaves who were shipped from Africa, extracted, and sold throughout the transatlantic slave trade, over 400 years combined, there are more slaves today. So it's not just a matter of population growth. It's a matter of incredible profit being wielded from exploiting human beings.
So you first heard about it. What was your first step? What was your first response?
Oh, right. I didn't even tell you how I first heard about it. It was a poster.
Really?
It was literally just this poster that was hanging outside the cafeteria when I was in grad school. So I was in seminary, came out of lunch, I was on my way to class, and I saw that someone had set up a table, and there was a poster, and I went over to look. People were setting up tables all the time. I didn't normally stop to see, but I went down, and there was this poster that is just seared in my brain forever. It was this picture of a young girl with a tear coming down her cheek. And it said two things. It said, slavery is alive, which we now know was completely news to me at that time. It said, slavery is alive. And then the next sentence was, rape for profit must be stopped.
Wow.
And that's why I remember it as clear as day. I knew nothing about either of those realities. This was about the winter of 2002. And I had no idea what to do. And there was a woman named Lisa from the Salvation Army standing behind the table where this poster was hanging. And I remember just turning and looking straight at her and saying, "What do I do?" And she just pushed a little sheet of paper across the table to me with a pen and invited me to write down my email address, which seemed like just about the smallest, most helpless step possible in that moment. And it changed everything. Mm. It absolutely was the turning point for me because it started a connection where she started sending, she put me on her mailing list and was sending me articles. But the flood of information absolutely changed everything I understand about the world.
You said before the show when we were prepping and praying and getting ready, you said that there are moments that turn into life journeys, you know, and we're praying for such moments today for friends listening today as they listen to you, that this might be one of those moments that changes the whole trajectory of your life.
Right.
And this thing wouldn't leave you. Like our friend Sarah Grove says, it's too heavy to carry, but impossible to leave.
Yes.
And there's a way to carry it with the grace of God. And so you start to get more information. How did you first get connected with IJM?
Through my husband, actually. I'm going to give a shout out to my husband, Anthony.
Way to go, Anthony.
I had heard a little bit about IJM, but my knowledge of anything happening in the world of human trafficking was just so limited. And I was doing as much research as I could, but didn't really know where to start. And then about a year, year and a half after I first started learning about human trafficking, God brought Anthony into my life. And he knew that I had this passion and I was trying to learn everything I could, but wasn't quite sure what the next step was. And he had been supporting and connected to IJM really almost since the very beginning, and told me more about them, took me to a dinner that they hosted in Washington, D.C. And that was when so many light bulbs came on for me of, because my biggest question was, how can someone like me, who's in seminary and studying theology and passionate about teaching and music and writing and history, what does that have to do with fighting human trafficking today? And when I started to hear stories from IJM, it's lawyers and criminal investigators and social workers on the front lines doing this rescue work every day. And I knew that wasn't me. I wasn't going to suddenly become someone with investigative experience or go to law school. But I realized that there was a call from the scriptures, from Isaiah 58, from many other scriptures all over the Bible, for people who follow Jesus to understand that justice is part of God's heart, and it's not new. It's always been part of God's heart, and it's God calls us, and he's always called us to join him in doing justice. And that was the light bulb moment for me when Anthony introduced me to IJM and IJM introduced me to this connection between God's heart, scripture, justice, and the call that all of us have as we live in this world together.
Mm. Absolutely amazing. And so what was your first role with IJM?
Oh, well, I still can't believe how it all came together because I really had no experience, which would have warranted them hiring me.
Do they know that yet?
They do. They knew it at the time, too, which is still what baffles me. But my first role was they asked me to come on board and bring all of the wealth of event planning experience that I did not have that they were looking for in somebody. And figure out how to create an event called the Global Prayer Gathering. And I showed up on my first day, and a woman named Shelley, who had been leading some smaller pilot prayer gatherings in past years, she handed me a binder. And they said, "Here you go. Let's make a global prayer gathering. We want to bring people from all over the world to pray for the work of justice. And it's not going to be a conference. It's not going to be talking about prayer. We're actually going to pray. And to pray and worship for 3 days, and this will be a really important cornerstone to the work that IJM does." And so I got to work with an incredible team of people at IJM to figure out how we would create this event. And it's been going on every year since for more than 10 years now. And it's just that it's no longer my job. And yet I will always look back on that as one of the greatest privileges I've ever gotten to be a part of. And it still has that same DNA. People come in from all over the world and we pray. It's costly for everybody. It's costly for IJM. It's costly for the people flying themselves in. And it doesn't make sense until you get there.
Amen.
And then you realize, oh my goodness, 3 days together, just worshiping God and hearing about what is most critically needed in the world, hearing some stories that will break your heart in more pieces than you can count. But hearing them together in community and being able to pray right there in that moment for these things that are just so overwhelming and so heartbreaking, and to believe that there's a God who sees it all and there's a God who knows and is moving and is actually using these people, us, that he's put in this world to bring the light into the darkness that he promises to bring. So wasn't planning to plug it, but the next one is in April.
Well,
so.
I have it in my notes, sister. I was going to plug it.
You're going to ask.
You know, I got to tell you, Sarah Groves told me years ago when we first started to work together with IJM, she said, you have to get to a global prayer gathering. Mm. She said, you've not experienced anything till you've done this. And she said, it's almost like, and I don't quote me on this because she probably didn't say it exactly like this, but it's almost like you experience multiple mission trips in one setting.
Right.
And it's like you're bringing IJM staffers from around the world and from your different offices.
Right.
And so you really do have a chance to go to the country of your choice. So, you know, several countries where you go spend some time praying for these particular countries, and you've got these staffers giving their very specific prayer requests. And she said this before Kevin and I got to go, but she said one of the rooms, man with her, you know, barely had an English speaking ability, come in the room. And she said, he was a little disheveled, but he's like, everybody, we must get praying. And he says, and everything we pray happens. And so we're going to pray very specifically. And they were praying for girls by name who've been rescued, that their nightmares would stop and that their family would take them back. And so she's like, we were doing the work of the kingdom on our knees in this room. And I'm like, I have to go. And it was life changing. And to tell you, Bethany, to sing worship songs after you've heard these stories of kids who've been rescued, of families who've been reunited, to hear songs that we can sing and become almost wrote about, break every chain and set captives free.
Right.
You are laying the gauntlet down when you're singing, break every chain and set the captives free. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's just, I mean, you're engaged to your toes because it matters that much.
Right, Yes, it's indescribably beautiful and powerful, and it transforms the way you see the world over all the months to come. Yeah.
And so it's coming up in April.
It is April 18th and 19th. If you go to ijm.org/GPG for Global Prayer Gathering, all the details are there, and it's right in the DC area.
And Sarah leads worship.
Sarah Groves will be leading worship. Mm-hmm. And, can't say enough about that.
Yes, exactly. And one thing she told me, too, before we'd gone, she said, you'll hear Gary Chapman speak, or Gary Haugen, forgive me. You'll hear Gary Haugen speak, and she said, you'll be listening to a history maker in the, you know, and it was that way. I felt like, and he's just so articulate,
but,
you know, his convictions are so deep, but the way that he conveys his convictions, I'm just, will he be speaking this year?
He will be doing some of the sessions. He's also raising up some other leaders that are just have incredible, incredible stories and testimony to share, too, but he will definitely be there.
So it will be worth the money, worth the time. And is there a time where the registrations close off? I mean, do they cap out? I think they sell out, don't they?
It often does. And so sometime over the next month, I would recommend making sure just to get the tickets and
worth the investment
up. Yeah, we are at a larger venue now, so there is some more space, but it's definitely something to do on the early side.
All right. IJM.org. Global Prayer Gathering. Worth your time. Worth your money. It will change your perspective. I'm telling you, it'll change how you worship. I'm going to open the phone lines up just once, maybe twice, because I want to give Bethany as much time as possible. But if you've got questions about the work of justice, about the reality of trafficking and slavery in the world, now's the time to call 877-933-9333. 2484-877-933-2484, or you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. More from Bethany with International Justice Mission in just a moment. Song at my funeral. Just saying, want Sarah to sing it live. Oh, that's a good song by Sarah Groves, our precious friend. Got Bethany Huang in here from International Justice Mission. We're talking about God's deep, profound, passionate heart for the vulnerable, for the oppressed. And one thing that one of my calls, I feel, Bethany, as I'm around speaking and writing, is if we can get every Christian just to be aware of God's passionate heart for the poor, the vulnerable, the oppressed, because they're the ones who are the first to be oppressed and attacked by wicked people. But it seems that they're just the first target, right? If we could all pray, intercede every day, Lord Jesus, put a firewall between the wicked and the weak, you know, put a firewall between those who are devising evil schemes and those who are defenseless and voiceless. If we could all intercede and stand in the gap, I wonder how many less kids would be trafficked. I mean, there's always more we can do, but to start with intercession, where we are praying every single day for the unsuspecting families who are in the target of somebody devising a wicked scheme, you know?
Right. Yes. And there's not enough to be said about prayer, especially because of how quickly it's the thing we want to move past.
Yeah.
Honestly, it's the first question I'm asked usually when people hear these stories. They'll come up if it's in a Christian environment and they're hearing about justice and they're saying, okay, this, of course I can pray, but what can I do besides pray? And I know there's so much more besides prayer, but intercession, standing in between, it has not been fully mined.
Exactly.
We haven't even gotten to the tip of the iceberg in terms of the power of prayer and how God moves through his people. And it's been unbelievable to me. That's probably one of the things I've learned most in walking with IJM over these years.
And prayer is a real priority for IJM, isn't it?
It is.
Can you mind telling about, is that all right if you tell about your prayer
absolutely.
Meetings?
Yeah, I actually wrote about it a little bit in the small book that I did for Urbana called Deepening the Soul for Justice. We were just telling the story of how prayer is so integral to IJM, and it's been woven into everything that we do every single day. So 8:30 in the morning, you arrive to the office in our headquarters in Washington, D.C., and all the phones are turned off and email is shut down and the doors are locked to make sure people don't come in and out, and that is called our stillness time. And it's the moment of the day when you're just getting out of D.C. traffic and everybody's bursting through the door after all the craziness of just trying to get there in the morning, and their inbox is full and their voicemail is full. And the last thing anybody wants to do is stop and pray. It seems ridiculous. It seems irresponsible. And yet we believe that that's what God asks us to do. And he calls us to do justice. He asked us to stop and be with him so that we're filled up by his presence and his power before we go out and try to do anything on our own. And so from 8:30 to 9, everyone sits on their own and has quiet time to pray and to be in the scriptures, to pray through their calendar of meetings, to pray over whatever it might be that needs to be surrendered to God for that day. And then at 11 o'clock, everybody comes together as a group. So all staff from around the office, almost 200 people at our headquarters, and then 500 more around the world. Each office in each country prays at their own time for that particular office. And we all cram into a conference room. And again, it seems irresponsible. There's no meeting scheduled at 11 o'clock. There's no phone calls taken. And there's always so much more work to be done than can possibly be done. But that's when we hear about the urgent rescue operation that's going to happen that night, or the one that happened the night before that was victorious or didn't go the way that we were hoping it was going to go, and what road obstacles are still in the way. And we hear personal concerns of people who are what struggles are going on in their own lives, because all of this matters together. It's all in the heart of God, and it's all in the heart of everyone who's trying to do this work together. And so we need to hear from each other, and we need to intercede for each other mm-hmm. as a community. And now that I live here in the Twin Cities, and I'm not at our headquarters office anymore, it's been just a real challenge to me to figure out, what does it look like for people who don't have that kind of office? Most of us don't go into an office where everything stops and we're all not only encouraged, but really corralled to come together for prayer. And so that's often on my heart now that I live in this city and I look at people running to and fro, and we're all trying to get so many things done, and everyone has the best of intentions, but how can we actually stop together? How can we call each other out in the middle of the day and be refreshment and pray for one another throughout the course of each day, even if we're not naturally in an environment where that's happening?
Mm. You know, when you think about, the Bible talks about that our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against
right.
principalities and powers, and you really are confronting the world's worst bullies. You really are. But behind that is a very evil enemy of our souls. And we
right.
can't win that battle, the battle on the natural level, if we're not fighting it strongly in the spiritual realm. And I just think the reality of that, to say, Lord, we can't do this without you. We
right.
need you to go before us and confuse the plan of the enemy. And
right.
we pray regularly for you guys that would happen, that you would have divine intelligence and that the enemy's plans would be exposed and confused so that you could stroll in there, get your work done, and get out of there. And we do believe in the power of prayer. So friends, as you're listening, that's something you can do. Intercede daily for the work of IGM, because there are operations happening that you can't talk about till after the fact. And so just know that things are in motion constantly, and we can, you know, you can always use prayer, right?
Right. And there are just so many incredible stories. I just think of my colleague Pranitha in India, where there was just one rescue operation where they had brought all of the slaves out of the slave facility and had gotten them into vehicles to rescue them, and were working with the police when a huge angry mob showed up, a very violent mob. And it was a terrifying situation. And she said, I mean, she was this tiny Indian powerhouse woman who had to put her, you know, small frame in between the mob and these slaves that she was trying to protect and take into freedom. And she said that the craziest thing happened was that all of a sudden it was like there was total confusion. There's that scripture in Genesis that talks about the Tower of Babel and how God confused their speech so that people couldn't understand each other. And she said that was exactly what was happening amongst this mob. All of a sudden, the mob couldn't work in unison anymore, and they dispersed, and they were able to continue taking these rescued slaves into freedom. And, I mean, that's just a drop in the bucket of the kinds of stories that we see of a direct intervention of God working in ways that we could never do ourselves. I mean, this fight against slavery and against violence of so many different forms in the world today, it is a fight that's bigger than any of us.
Mm-hmm.
And there's not enough we can say about the power of God in our midst.
Wow. Thank you for sharing that.
Yeah.
Well, you wrote an article for Today's Christian Woman, and we're going to actually link it up on our Live the Promise show page for today's show. It was beautiful. It was so well written and so much great content that I want to pull from it. But you open the article this way. As I sit on my cozy couch, warm cup of coffee in hand, autumn sun streaming through my windows, my fluffy dog snoozing next to me, I find myself wrestling to hold two realities in tension. One, gratitude. Two, suffering. I want you to say more about that, Bethany, if you would.
It's been such a theme for me, especially as I've become a mother, too, I think, just experiencing so many gifts of daily life and the richness of life with my children, life in our home, being able to have a warm cup of coffee in the morning. I mean, these are these little luxuries of life that when you pause, there's so much gratitude to be had for them. And yet there is, at every single moment, waking or not waking, the most just nightmarish of suffering happening for millions of people in the world. And the thing that matters to me is that God doesn't want this to be an issue of guilt. He doesn't want us to forego all of the things that we would be grateful for and all the good gifts that he gives us just because there's so many awful things happening in the world. And yet he wants us to take everything that he gives us and let it strengthen us so that we can pour out into all of those parched places of just drought and suffering where there's so much violence and so much pain. And it's hard to, it's a tension that I think God is inviting us to live in.
Mm-hmm.
He's inviting us to live with a depth of gratitude, seeing the beauty in so many different moments and ways in every part of our day, and to be able to also hold in our hand, in our heart, close to us, closer than we want it to be, a knowledge of the suffering
yes.
that is in the world. And I think that it's hard to have both of those. And I think especially it's hard to be willing to draw near to suffering because it's overwhelming. We don't know what to do, and it breaks our hearts. And it's messy. So when you try to start helping others or moving into someone else's pain, it gets really messy. And it's not clear what the way forward is. And so it's easier to kind of shrink back into our own lives and try to focus on protecting ourselves. And to quote our dear friend Sarah Groves again, I'll never forget when I was first becoming a mother, and she said to me that her perspective on parenting had changed so much the more she got to know about the needs of justice in the world and the people who need to be rescued from violence. She said, I want to protect my kids. I want to keep them safe. But that's not how God calls me to raise them. He's not calling me to raise safe kids.
Mm.
He's calling me to raise kids who will follow their God and live with courage and follow Jesus. And the place that Jesus goes is to Golgotha. He goes to places of dark suffering and even death. And he promises that his resurrection is right there with us, that his light will blaze and overcome any darkness. But there's you were talking in our lunch today about being conditioned, being conditioned for courage. There's a conditioning that needs to happen where God prepares us through very tiny steps each day to become more and more courageous and willing to move towards suffering while still holding all of that gratitude and living as an overflow. So, yeah, I mean, obviously there's so much we could talk about this.
Oh, my, hon, I think we need to give you a transcript of all you just said so you can put it in your next book after the one that's coming out this summer. Well, a listener called in and said, can Bethany give us a definition of what justice actually is and what it looks like?
It's such an important question. And one of the ways to understand justice is to first understand what injustice is. Injustice, the way we talk about it at IJM from the perspective of Scripture, is that injustice always involves an abuse of power. So there's someone who has power. They may not even have a whole lot of power. There are slave owners in different parts of the world who are not powerful people. They just have enough power, and they're not being held accountable, and they can use that power to exploit others. So it's an abuse of power where one person takes from another person. And what they take are not little luxuries of life, but they take the things that are really fundamental to what it means to be a human being. They take their dignity. They take their freedom. They take their ability to actually enjoy the fruit of the work that they do. They own that human being, and they extract profit, and they extract whatever it is that they can get out of that human being, and then they discard them. And one of the things I think is really helpful to think about is if you compare human trafficking to drug trafficking is obviously exponentially profitable, but it's based on the sale of one drug that is consumed and gone. But a human is not consumed after one use. A human can be sold and exploited and used and worked over and over and over again. So human trafficking, the reason it's the second largest and fastest growing criminal industry in our world today is because of this exponential opportunity for profit off of the exploitation. But justice, on the other hand, is a use of power to set things right. So all that was wrong, all that takes away from the flourishing, the abundant life and freedom that God wants each of us to have, every single human being on this planet, anything that takes away from that, justice is the coming in and the setting right. Mm. And it brings the flourishing. It brings the abundant life. It brings healing. And so that's why justice is never just a matter of a verdict. A verdict in a courtroom is absolutely essential, because you need to take a perpetrator and actually have them be put in a place of restraint, in a prison, where they cannot continue wielding their crime on others, or they cannot continue just bringing more people into their trade. And you also need to be able to take someone who was a victim of that crime and take them into a place of long-term healing. We call it aftercare. So it's not just a matter of rescuing them out of a situation of horror, but actually helping them enter in to a new life where they can have counseling, they can have vocational therapy, they can experience art and beauty. And usually, I mean, there's girls we've rescued as young as 5 years old who were being sold for sex and brothels. And they need to come out of there and remember, or be maybe for the first time, experience what it means to be a five-year-old, have a teddy bear and some pajamas and live in a house where no one can break in and get you, and people love you and care for you and help you work through everything that's happened to you, and prepare for a life where you don't think of yourself as someone else's property, but where you have the life of flourishing that God intended.
Thinking as you're talking, Bethany, about scripture says that justice, righteousness and justice are the foundations of God's throne. Mm. That makes me love him so much. I mean, when you look, I always say this, you want to see, who God is. Look at how he is. Look at how he is towards the poor, how he is towards the proud, how he is towards the wicked. I mean, this is a sketch of the star-breathing God, of what he cares about. And the fact that justice and righteousness are foundational to where he is, to who he is, to how he is, it makes me love him so much. So right. These things do not go unnoticed by him. And just as John 10:10 says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Mm-hmm. But he says, I come that you might have life and life abundantly. He works through his friends. He works through the hearts of his people to bring life abundant. And so when you started out with Isaiah 58, you talked about, as you're fasting in a deep and profound way, intending to the things that are so close to his heart, something in you gets healed along the way.
Right.
I want you to just talk about how this work has transformed your own soul.
Mm. Oh, my goodness. Oh, well, how many more hours do we have together
today? Yeah, I wish
we
had some. I'm just scratching the surface of all that I want to talk to you about. But.
Right. Well, it's... I know you shouldn't have dead air time on the radio, but I just, it's one of the questions I care most about in life. And there is, well, I want to go to what you said first. It connects, but what you were saying about justice and righteousness. So this is actually something we're talking about in the book that I have coming out in a few months, because justice and righteousness are all throughout the scriptures, and they almost always show up together, these two words, justice and righteousness. But if you think about righteousness as a word in our culture today, it's not a particularly well thought of word. It usually means someone who thinks that they're better than other people. Mm-hmm. There's a self-righteousness, or someone who follows all the right rules, and it's not typically a positive connotation. But what's been really illuminating to me about the process of writing this book, it's called The Justice Calling, and I have a co-author named Kristen, and she just brought out this beauty for me in our process of writing, of understanding what the word righteousness actually means in scripture and why it's always paired with justice. And righteousness has to do with how we treat each other. It has to do with how you treat your neighbor. So if you think of when Jesus says there are two great commandments, one is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. and the other is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's where these ideas of justice and righteousness come in. It's to love your neighbor by setting right what has been done wrong to them, or making things right between you and them. And then the righteousness is the love. It's this steadfast, everlasting, never failing, unconditional love that we pour out onto each other, and we pour it out onto the most vulnerable in our world. That's who God calls us to love, is with our whole heart, because they are the ones that he is counting on, has designed really for us to show up and protect. And that's been transformative for me, because I've realized that in my own soul journey, as you asked, it's so easy to want to live a life where I am protecting myself. When I was young, there were some significant people in my life who died. And for many years, I felt like my life was focused around a sadness of losing people and a fear of death. And that wasn't something that I talked about very much at all, but it was something that governed the way I saw the world. And that was a lot of where that void that I talked about came from when I was in high school and I first heard what the meaning of Jesus is, who he is, and filling that void. But just the gaping fear of death, of losing others that we love, I think had really been a governing narrative for my soul for a lot of my life. And so to be drawn into a work where we're regularly faced with death, we're faced with how fragile, how vulnerable, how just ugly and horrible life can be, and to be challenged by God to show up to this work every day and to read his word and to read the newspaper and to listen to stories of people's lives around the world and to listen to my neighbors and to look at what God is doing and to trust God that whether in life or death, he is victorious.
Mm-hmm.
And that there's no death, there's no suffering, there's no injustice that can overcome the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And that has been utterly transforming to me, and I learn it through the work of justice, because it's scary for me. I don't want to think about the reality of little girls and families and moms and dads in slavery, and how quickly that comes and how quickly violence can overtake someone's life when they're vulnerable. And yet God calls us to not only think about it, but to take steps forward into it and to know that the truth is we actually have nothing to lose. There's a scripture in Romans 5 that talks about suffering and perseverance. And at the end of the passage, it says that the Holy Spirit has poured love into our hearts, and that we have a hope that will never disappoint us. And I had to really chew on that scripture when I first came across it, because I think most of us know that hope can be a very fleeting thing. There's all sorts of things that we hope for that never come to pass. And in fact, the opposite can happen sometimes of what we were hoping for. It can be devastating to actually hope. And then there's a scripture that says there's a hope that never disappoints. And so I had to really think and ask God, what is that? What's the hope that never disappoints? And the hope that never disappoints is hope in the glory of God. It's hope that God, as our loving God, who loves justice, who loves to forgive us and to shower his grace on us and to bring healing and wholeness and newness of life, this God will receive glory. He will be glorified. And when we live our life in that hope of that Because glory means to reveal. It means God's love gets revealed even more. People get to experience the healing and the wholeness and the love and the grace of God. And that when we live our life for that glory to be revealed, there is no disappointment in that hope.
Mm. There's no disappointment in that hope. Dr. Warren Wiersbe says that hope that you're talking about is not a hope-so hope. It's a no-so hope.
Wow.
Isn't that good?
I like
it's
that.
It's a no-so hope.
I'm writing that
hope.
Down right
yes.
now.
We don't hope this is true. We know this is true, that there is a glory to come. And even what we're struggling with in these days, they're fleeting compared to the glory that will surpass them all. Mm. And truly, this is the day. This is our watch. This is happening in our day. And one of our guests this week, Bethany, said we're entertaining ourselves to death. And I think in some ways, because it's such a scary world we live in right now.
Right.
But this is our watch. And right. there's always something we can do. And the invitation always comes with grace. So whatever God's asking you to do, there's grace to do it. And so, Bethany, would you pray for our listeners that there would be an awakening for all of us to open our ears to the invitation from the Lord to take our stand for the sake of justice today?
Yeah, thanks, Susie. Lord God, we come before you. Thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for the gifts that you pour out on us every day, so many of which we never even notice. You are always with us. You are always present. God, I thank you for every person who is listening to this right now. All of us join together as we pray to you. And we acknowledge, we proclaim that you are the God who loves. You're the God who heals. You're the God who sets things right. You're the God of justice. You're the God who hears all of the cries of injustice, who sees every wound. You can see all of it more than any of us could ever see. Mm-hmm. And it does not overwhelm you. It breaks your heart. But you also know that there is a great glory to come and that you are raising your people to respond to those cries. You yourself respond. You yourself hear them. So God, move us forward. God, take us into the work of your kingdom by your power. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. What a beautiful sacred time, Bethany. You have to come back because we're just getting started.
Oh, man, I would love to be with you again, Susie.
Yes.
So fun.
Bless you. Hour 2 is up next.